Good to see you all this morning. And as Callie said, we are continuing our journey through the book of Exodus. For those of you that may be joining us for the first time, we are smack dab in the middle of talking about the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And these plagues come in cycles of three, and each cycle contains three plagues. The first two plagues in each cycle were announced to Pharaoh by Moses. But the last plague in each cycle wasn't. The third, the sixth, and the ninth plagues actually came without warning. And there's also a progression in these plagues. They go from bad to worse. The first three plagues were really more of a nuisance than anything else. The second three were costly and painful. Well, the last three are terrifying and destructive. The tenth plague, of course, is the worst one of all, which we'll come to here in a couple of weeks. And Trevor did a good job last week unpacking the second cycle of plagues. I aim to do the same thing here with the third cycle. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to us, for your mercy and your kindness. And Lord, we thank you that your patience with us is designed to lead us to repentance. And Father, I pray that if there would be anyone here this morning or anyone watching online that has yet to surrender their life to you, that they would turn from their sin and that they would choose to trust in you and in your sacrifice at the cross for their salvation. Lord Jesus, we just love you, Holy Spirit. Be our teacher here this morning, we pray. Amen. Legan Duncan, one of my favorite preachers, said this, that the plagues in general foreshadow the judgment that is going to come against all the followers of Satan, against all believers in the end times. And in the book of Exodus, we not only have a display of God's sovereignty in redeeming his people out of Egypt, but we also have a picture of God's final judgment against all those who resist his will. And if that's true, then we would do well to pay attention to what is written here in Exodus, that we would pay close attention to these plagues and the things that they teach us about God and about ourselves. And for us to fully understand the significance of this truth for our lives, we need to understand the nature and the purpose of the plagues as they impacted the nation of Egypt. Now here in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, God continues to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh and all the inhabitants of Egypt, including the people of Israel. He demands that Pharaoh let his people go. But just as before, Pharaoh stubbornly refuses. And as a result, God sends three more plagues upon Egypt. Now, this third cycle follows the pattern of the first two, but the discourse concerning the first and second plagues here are considerably longer than the other discourses that we have. And it's probably due to the fact that there is an increased severity of these plagues, and also maybe in part due to the fact that Pharaoh gets kind of long-winded and presents a futile attempt at negotiating with Moses. And Moses records all of this for us. But what we see is that these plagues prove that the Lord alone is God, and that there is none like him in all the earth, that he alone performs wonders, executes justice, and mercifully and graciously saves. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the purpose for the plagues, and then I want to talk about these three plagues in particular. Hail that kills, locusts that devour, and darkness that is felt. So let's look at the purpose of the plagues. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 9. I'll be reading beginning there in verse 13, and it's on the screen if you don't happen to have a Bible. By the way, we have free Bibles for you if you'd like to take one home with you on the table just outside the sanctuary doors here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then, whoever feared the Lord, feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Verses 19 through 21 are really kind of incredible when you think about it, because we see the mercy of God even in the midst of his judgment. First of all, he gives Pharaoh advance warning. That in itself is a mercy. And then he tells him how to save his slaves and his livestock. Now, Moses apparently said this in the hearing of Pharaoh's servants, because some of them took Moses' words to heart and they hurried up out of there to take their slaves and their livestock and to gather them into shelter. Those who did not fear the word of the Lord, they left their slaves and their livestock out in the fields to be killed. This mercy, too, was also a test. A test to see who would believe the word of the Lord and who wouldn't. Now, sometimes I think, and when we approach texts like this, we come across statements that are somewhat befuddling. And one of them happens to be concerning the livestock. Sometimes the question is asked, where did the livestock come from? Because if you've been tracking along with the story, in chapter 9, verse 6, we read that after the plague of pestilence, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. But here, again, we see the command to take your livestock and get them in the shelter. So where did the livestock come from? Well, there are several explanations that have been put forth. One explanation actually comes from verse 3 of chapter 9. There, the Lord said, the livestock that is in the field will die. It says nothing of the livestock that were sheltered. Verses 20 and 21, therefore, could simply refer to all the livestock that were left after the pestilence. Another possibility is that since none of the livestock of Israel had been touched, that Pharaoh basically, acquired some of their livestock. Or perhaps he did so from some of the neighboring countries like Canaan or Ethiopia. But perhaps the simplest solution is that the word all doesn't always mean all. It doesn't always mean every single one. All could mean a great many. Like when John the Baptist was in the River Jordan and he was baptizing. Mark records it, and he says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins." I mean, clearly, Mark is not suggesting that every single person that lived in the city and in the country came out to the River Jordan to be baptized to confess their sins. Rather, he is saying that a great number of people were coming to be baptized from those locales. So Moses may simply be saying here that a great many livestock died, but not every single animal. There are other explanations, but these ought to show that at least there's no contradiction in Scripture. But the question that I have been asking myself this week, and it's not a question that I haven't had before, and it actually kind of comes a little late in the story here, but why the plagues? Now, I think all of us have at least an idea, one or two reasons for the plagues that just come right off the top of your head. But I actually believe that the answer is fuller than we think. We might say that the reason for the plagues or the purpose for the plagues is manifold. That there are many dimensions to it, many reasons for it. And I'm sure whatever reasons we can come up with, God has plenty more. Ultimately, though, the plagues were sent to demonstrate that the Lord alone is God. That there is none like him in all the earth, performing wonders, executing justice, and providing mercy and grace. We see that here clearly in this chapter. If you look at verse 14, verse 16, later in verse 29, and then again in chapter 10, verse 2. But it is within this larger purpose that many other reasons or purposes emerge for the plague. So let me mention them to you. I'm going to give you 12. There are more. First of all, the plagues revealed the nature and the character of God. We see his omniscience, his omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We see that clearly in the plagues, but we also see that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, but that he's also patient and long-suffering, merciful and gracious. The plagues also strengthened Moses in his faith. I mean, how can you not be fortified in your faith, witnessing the hand of God the way that Moses did? These plagues also validated him as God's messenger and established his credibility, not just with his own people, but the people of Egypt as well. The plague served as divine judgment against Pharaoh and all the Egyptians for their harsh treatment of the people of Israel. Pharaoh's persistent disobedience led to severe consequences. And there's a lesson in there for us. We dare not think that we can disobey God and escape the consequences. The plagues also demonstrated Yahweh's power over all the gods of Egypt. They highlighted the need for unconditional surrender and obedience to God's commands. See, God doesn't ask us to obey him. He demands it. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. To him we owe our allegiance. To him we owe our very lives. You know, God doesn't come. He says, I really would like it if you would obey me. It would really go well with you. No, it's obey or perish. There is no middle ground here. God used the plagues to test the faith of his people and to unify them and to fortify them for the journey that lay ahead. And of course, the plagues would also compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And he used the plagues to instill within his people a desire to leave Egypt. Another purpose is that the plagues announced that the Israelites were God's chosen people and that they had his protection and favor. The plagues also served as a warning to other nations. Just as what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, whoever curses you will themselves be cursed. And they also served as a teaching aid for all future generations, that they might know that the Lord is God and that there is none like him in all the earth. We see that in chapter 10, verse 2. The Lord tells Moses, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Moses was commanded, as was all of Israel, to tell of these plagues, these stories to their children and their children's children and their children's children from generation to generation so that they would never forget. And the plagues would also bring God glory as his name is proclaimed throughout all the earth. You see that in verse 16. But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. See, God is making it very clear that the only reason Pharaoh is on the throne is because God raised him up. That God specifically raised him up to demonstrate his power to him and to all the peoples of the world so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pastor, author, and theologian Tim Chester said this: what is clear is that God planned 10 plagues so that he could display his power and glory. That's why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The workings of this are mysterious, but its purposes is clear. The plagues are an act of revelation. God sends them so that people might know that he is the Lord, that there is no one else like him, and that his name might be revealed in all the earth. So let's take a look at the first plague in this third cycle, the hail that kills. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all of the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field and in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, this was no ordinary hailstorm. I mean, just think about some of the descriptors. Fire ran down to the earth. I mean, this perhaps might be a reference to lightning bolts. Some have suggested volcanic debris. But fire flashed continually in the midst of the hail, and the hail leveled everything, from plants and trees to people and livestock. But there was no hail in Goshen. We see several times with these plagues that God made a distinction between his people and the people of Israel. Not with every plague, but with many of these plagues, he does so. Thus, leading us to conclude, this was not a natural phenomenon. This was a supernatural feat of God. Then in verse 27, we read, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses, and Aaron said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the ember were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Finally, after seven plagues, Pharaoh begins to acquiesce slightly. He admits that he has sinned, he and his people, that they were in the wrong, that the Lord was in the right. This is almost shocking to hear. Almost shocking. This time I have sinned? What about all the other times, Pharaoh? You see, he's still not owning his sin. He's still not taking full responsibility for it. I don't think he fully understands what it is. His behavior still hasn't changed. As soon as the hail stopped, he resumed his sinful ways, and once again, he hardened his heart, both he and his servants. So what does this tell you about repentance? Well, I think it tells us that much of what passes for repentance these days isn't. It's merely worldly sorrow. You know, understanding that you've done something wrong and feeling bad about the consequences of your actions because they hurt you is not the same as repentance. You're simply sorry that you have to suffer the consequences. John Oswald said that cognitive awareness of sin accomplishes very little. Sin is not primarily a matter of knowledge, it is a matter of the will. And the same is true of repentance. It's a matter of the will. Am I willing to change my behavior? Am I willing to bring my life in line with what God says? Am I willing to obey him? Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, said that this is one of the differences between remorse and true repentance. Remorse is the sadness that comes from suffering God's judgment. Remorse is useful when it helps persuade sinners to repent. However, many people are filled with remorse for what is happening to them without ever truly repenting of their sins. The best way to tell is to see what happens after they confess their sins. True repentance is a complete change of heart that produces a total change of life. By that standard, Pharaoh's confession was false. It was only temporary. Once the storm stopped and the plague was over, his heart was as hard as ever. And it turned out that he did not want a change of heart after all. He just wanted God to leave him alone. But a confession that does not lead to new obedience is a false confession that falls short of true repentance. I think it's very well stated. Moses told Pharaoh in verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord." Now, this is the first time that phrase, "fear the Lord," occurs in Scripture. That phrase itself, fear the Lord, occurs 34 times in the English Standard Version. Fear of the Lord occurs 27 times. Fear of God, 10 times, along with many other such ideas. Douglas Stewart said that the fear of the Lord is enjoined throughout Scripture, demanding that God's people stand in awe of him, appreciate his supremacy and greatness, and fear the consequences of disobeying his will, and not treat lightly any aspect of their covenant relationship with him, lest the consequences be severe or even fatal. I think we've dumbed down the idea of the fear of the Lord in the church today, at least here in the West. We want to reduce it to just mere reverence or respect. But there's so much more to it, as Stewart says. So let's continue reading, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and in your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, I've already addressed verse 2, but it's worth noting again that the main purpose in sending these plagues was that so that all might know that the Lord is God, that there is none like him in all the earth, that he alone performs wonders, executes justice, and mercifully and graciously saves. So now we come to the eighth plague, locusts that devour. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day." And then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" After seven plagues, things have gotten so bad that Pharaoh's servants are urging him to let the men of Israel go to serve the Lord. And then they ask, "Do you not yet understand that all of Egypt is ruined?" Now that takes guts. They were in effect saying, "Do you see what your pride and your stubbornness has produced? Take a look around, Pharaoh. Egypt's a wasteland." So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, verse 8. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. It's kind of interesting to see that Pharaoh actually listened to his servants this time in verse 7. And he brings Moses and Aaron back to have another little chat with them before the plague hits in hopes of averting this calamity. And he tells Moses, "Go and serve the Lord your God. But then he adds, which ones are to go? The country is devastated. And Pharaoh still thinks he's in control. He still thinks he can dictate the terms of their departure. No doubt he's thinking that if the women and children stay, you know, the men are going to come back. Undoubtedly that they would. How does Moses respond? Nope. Not going to do it. We're taking everybody. We're taking our flocks and our herds as well. And at this, Pharaoh sarcastically replies, and this is Paul's paraphrase, "The Lord will really have to be with you if I ever let you go, you and your children. I know what you're up to. I know what you're planning. I know you got some evil purpose in mind. So you just take the men and go." And after that, Moses and Aaron were driven out of the presence of Pharaoh. Then we come to verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord, your God, only to remove this death from me." Frogs, gnats, and flies are one thing. Locusts are another. These are not your run-of-the-mill grasshoppers. You know, modern-day locusts can grow up to 4 inches. I mean, think about that. And, I mean, the closest thing I can even come to it is the 17-year cicada when we were living in Washington, D.C. I mean, they were everywhere. They were on your cars, your clothing, they were on my kids. My kids played with these cicadas. They were all over the place. And boy, did they make a racket. The largest locust swarms ever recorded, guess where they were? Right here in the United States. The largest ones were recorded back in the 1870s. The swarm of 1874 that occurred in the Great Plains covered about 2 million square miles. The swarm of 1875 was 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide, and their numbers were estimated to be in the trillions. A horde like the one mentioned here in Exodus was more than an inconvenience. It was more than a nuisance. It would have destroyed all the vegetation in its path. It would have devastated an already battered economy. In verse 5 and verse 15 tells us that there were so many locusts covering the earth, you couldn't even see the ground beneath your feet. And when in flight, the locusts undoubtedly would have blocked out the sun from view, thus foreshadowing the darkness that was yet to come. Once again, Pharaoh admits that he has sinned, and once again, he's merely trying to escape his suffering. "Forgive me my sin, please, only this once." Where have we heard that before? It's not clear as to what he meant by that. But we know what he didn't mean. He didn't mean that he was going to change his ways. He didn't mean that he was going to let the people go, and he didn't mean that he was willing to bow his knee to the God of Moses. Pharaoh is still unrepentant, yet Moses does what he asks. Verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now, we've already discussed the topic of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, so I won't spend much time on that here, except to say, once again, we must rid ourselves of the notion that God prevents someone who wants to be saved from being saved. We got to get that out of our minds. That is not what it means. Pharaoh had no desire to serve the Lord. He was his own God. He was a wicked ruler who fought against God and against God's people from the very beginning. God simply allowed him to continue on the path that he was on. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God confirmed him in his sin, in his rebellion, by hardening his heart further. We need to remember what God told Moses back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart." Why? "So that he will not let the people go." God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart so he wouldn't let the people go. You go, why? Why would he do that? Well, we're actually given the answer in verse 16 of chapter 9. "For this purpose, I raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his power over and over and over and over again. God could have bent Pharaoh's will to his own with a single plague. He could have. But then it might have easily been forgotten. But 10 plagues? With each one worse than the previous plague? Who would ever forget that? They didn't. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. But jot down, if you're jotting your notes, Psalm 105, verses 26 through 38, because it's the psalmist is recounting hundreds of years later the events that we're studying right now. So they did the very thing that God told Moses to do. They told their children and their children's children and their children's children, and they continue to do so to this very day. That's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, the Exodus was about much more than just setting his people free. In sending multiple plagues, God conquered the most venerated gods of Egypt. He didn't just conquer one god. He conquered a bunch of gods. It was a total and complete victory. God wanted his people and all the people of the world to know and to never forget that he alone is God. There is none like him in all the earth. That he alone performs wonders, executes justice, and mercifully and graciously saves. So now we come to the ninth plague, darkness that's felt. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Have you ever been in total darkness? I mean, total darkness. My wife and I have. We enjoy, I don't know if you would call it caving, but we enjoy going into caves and exploring caves. One of our favorite trips is down to Carter Caves, Mammoth Cave. There are all sorts of caves that we've gone to. And I can't remember where it was, but we were in one of these caves where we were taking a tour. And they brought us to a spot where they then started talking about total darkness and the effect that it has on people over a period of time. And so they wanted us to experience it. So they gave us the rules, you know, no flashlights, no cell phones, no watches, nothing. You had to take everything, put it in your pockets, off, and then they turned off the lights. It was a nerve-wracking moment. You knew you were there with a whole bunch of other people, but you couldn't see a thing. And I felt like my eyes were bugging out of my head, straining to try to get a glimpse of some light, a reflection of something, and you couldn't. And you could, the darkness was palpable. You could almost feel it. And that's the description that we're given here. Now, darkness in the Bible is often associated with ignorance, sin, death and destruction, evil. And the Egyptians had a similar view of darkness. So this plague struck at the heart of Egypt and at the heart of Pharaoh. See, the Egyptians worshipped several sun gods. Ra, or Re, was the most prominent and most powerful of these sun gods. He eventually merged with Horus, the god of the morning, Amun, the god of the midday sun, and Otum, the god of the evening sun. Ra was considered the creator of all things. In the book, The Cult of Ra, Stephen Quirk quotes Ra saying, "I am the great god who came into being of himself. He who created his names, he who has no opponent among the gods." And according to the World History Encyclopedia, Ra embodied the power of the sun, but was also thought to be the sun itself. Envisioned as the great god riding in his barge across the heavens throughout the day and descending into the underworld at sunset. And as he made his way through the darkness beneath the earth, he was attacked nightly by the giant serpent god, Apophis, who tried to prevent the sun from rising and so destroy all life on earth. So each morning, the Egyptians would awake and they would pay homage to Ra for his victory over Apophis in the darkness of the night. We need to keep in mind, too, that Pharaoh was considered the son of Ra. He believed himself to be the incarnation of Ra. So imagine what the people must have felt as the light fled from the world and as the sun faded to black. Suddenly, you're there in total darkness. And like the other plagues, this is not a natural phenomenon, but a supernatural one. How many of you guys had a chance to see the eclipse this past Monday? Okay. My wife and I, we traveled to the western part of the state to get right in the center of the thing to see the totality of the eclipse. And it was the most incredible experience I think I've ever had. And I just erupted, we just erupted into a time of worship and praise as we're watching this incredible sight, to think that the God of the universe, who put the sun and the moon and the stars in place with such precision and everything else, and he made it so that we, the pinnacle of his creation, could look up and go, wow. It was as close to a mystical experience as I've ever had. But it showed me the handiwork of our God, the power and the creativity of our God. But what we read about here, with this darkness, this was no eclipse. At least not like what we saw Monday. This was not a 3-minute occlusion of the sun, but a 3-day plague of pitch darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of you, let alone the person across the room. You couldn't go to market. You couldn't conduct business. You couldn't cook. You couldn't play games. All you could do was sit and hope that the light would return. How terrifying that must have been. And we know today that sensory deprivation can lead to physical injury and serious mental health issues. But note where God's people were. Where they were, there was light. God shielded them from this plague, and once again, he made a distinction between the people of Pharaoh and the people of God. And it's interesting to note that in Scripture, the metaphor of light and darkness is used to distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. Jesus said in John 12, I have come as a light into the world so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, those who do not belong to me will one day be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This outer darkness symbolizes eternal suffering and separation from God and all that is good. So as terrible as this darkness was in Egypt, it pales in comparison to the horror of darkness that awaits those who have rejected the light of Christ. Ryken writes in his book something that I think we need to take to heart. He says, the only way to escape the coming darkness is to trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. When Jesus was born, it was true that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In order to bring us into his light, Jesus had to enter our darkness. The Bible explains that when Jesus was crucified, darkness came over the whole land. This darkness was spiritually significant. It showed that Jesus had taken upon himself the guilt of all our sin, and therefore that he was under the dark curse God reserved for his enemies. And then Jesus went into the grave where he remained in the deepest darkness for 3 days. But on the third day, he was raised again in body, dazzling with the light of God's glory. Now everyone who comes to Christ comes into the light of his salvation. For God has said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you trusted in Christ to save you from the coming darkness? I hope so. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. This plague gave Pharaoh a tremendous blow to his ego. The son of Ra is powerless to do anything about the darkness, yet he still thinks that he's in charge. Yeah, go serve the Lord. Take your little ones with you. Only your flocks and your herds, they got to stay. Pharaoh was unwilling to let the people go, or was willing to let the people go, but he was unwilling to let the livestock go, thus illustrating that he felt he was still on the throne, that he was still in control. Moses refuses, to comply. He says our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. There are some great lessons in all of that, and I don't have time to go into all of them. It'll suffice to say that there is no arbitration or mediation when it comes to obeying God. Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise repeatedly. You can sacrifice to the Lord just within Egypt. Oh, you can go into the wilderness, but just don't go very far. Oh, you can go, but just the men. Okay, yeah, everybody can go, but the livestock has to stay. And it might have been very tempting to say, you know what, we want to get out of here so bad, we'll take you up on your terms. We'll do that. Folks, we need to beware of compromise. We need to beware of selective obedience. The world wants us to compromise, wants us to compromise our faith and our belief, and you can feel it. Oh, you can worship God. Just keep it private. Oh, you can believe what you want. Just don't express it publicly. You can be a Christian. Just don't be a fanatic. You can, you know, go to church, sing your songs, but stay out of politics, education, and the media. And how many times do we compromise our faith and our obedience in pursuit of pleasure? We must not compromise with evil. We must not compromise with those who would dictate to us what we are to say, what we're not to say, and how we are to worship. We must not compromise with sin. Beware of partial obedience. Be quick to obey and keep short accounts with sin. Let's just look at the last couple verses. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." We're going to come back to these last two verses again next week as Greg introduces us to the 10th and final plague. But these plagues obviously have much to teach us about God and ourselves. And they're very apropos for today. Tim Chester said that the 9 plagues systematically undermine Egypt's pluralistic claims. They are a lecture against religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are valid, and that personal autonomy, the belief that I have the right to live how I want. It's a curriculum with 10 unforgettable lessons, and the message is clear. There is only one God. Again, I want to ask, have you trusted in Christ to save you from the coming darkness, from the judgment to come? If not, why not? I would just urge you, don't be like Pharaoh. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn from your sin and invite Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior, and your God. And for those of you that have done that, I hope you appreciate more fully the mercy and the grace of God in him saving you from that darkness. I would just urge you to pray for those that you know who have hard hearts, that God might soften those hearts, and that God would also use you in sharing the good news of Jesus with them. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this morning and for your word to us. And Lord, there was so much here to unpack and so much that was left unsaid, but Lord, I trust that you will use what I have shared, that you would take your word, that you would penetrate our hearts with it, and that we would just be in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.